So we're reading from Jeremiah 40:1 to 41:15. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. He had found Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives from Jerusalem and Judah who were being carried into exile to Babylon. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to him, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place, and now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him. But today I am freeing you from the chains on your wrists. Come with me to Babylon if you like, and I will look after you. But if you do not want to, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please." However, before Jeremiah turned to go, Nebuzaradan added, "Go back to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people, or go anywhere else you please." Then the commander gave him provisions and a present and let him go. So Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and stayed with him among the people who were left behind in the land. When all the army officers and their men who were still in the open country heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, as governor over the land and had put him in charge of the men, women and children who were the poorest in the land and who had not been carried into exile to Babylon, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Sariah, son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, and the Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of the Makathite, and their men. Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath to reassure them and their men. "Do not be afraid to serve the Babylonians," he said. "Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you. I myself will stay at Mizpah to represent you before the Babylonians who come to us. But you are to harvest the wine, summer fruit, and olive oil, and put them in your storage jars, and live in the towns you have taken over." When all the Jews in Moab, Ammon, Edom, and all the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah, and had appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, as governor over them, they all came back to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah from all the countries where they had been scattered, and they harvested an abundance of wine and summer fruit. Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers still in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Don't you know that Balas, king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, son of Kareah, said privately to Gedaliah in Mizpah, "Let go and kill Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life and cause all the Jews who are gathered around you to be scattered and the remnant of Judah to perish? But Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, son of Kareah, "Don't do such a thing. What you are saying about Ishmael is not true. In the seventh month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood and had been one of the king's officers, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. While they were eating together there, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him got up and struck down Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the sons of Shaphan, with the sword, killing the one whom the king Babylon had appointed as governor over the land. Ishmael also killed all the men of Judah who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, as well as the Babylonian soldiers who were there. The day after Gedaliah's assassination, before anyone knew about it, 80 men who had shaved off their beards, torn their clothes, and cut themselves came from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria, bringing grain offerings and incense with them to the house of the Lord. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. When he met them, he said, "Come to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam." When they went into the city, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and the men who were with him slaughtered them and threw them into a cistern. But 10 of them said to Ishmael, Don't kill us. We have wheat and barley, olive oil and honey hidden in a field. So he let them alone and did not kill them with the others. Now the cistern where he threw all the bodies of the men he had killed along with Gedaliah was the one King Asa he had made as part of his defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, son of Nathaniah, filled it with the dead. Ishmael made captives of all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, along with all the others who were left there, over whom Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam. Ishmael, son of Nathaniah, took them a captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. When Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him heard about all the crimes Ishmael, son of Nathaniah, had committed, they took all their men and went to fight Ishmael, son of Nathaniah. They caught up with him near the great pool in Gibeon. When all the people Ishmael had with him saw Johanan, son of Kareah, and the army officers who were with him, they were glad. All the people Ishmael had taken captive at Mizpah turned and went over to Johanan, son of Kareah. But Ishmael, son of Nathaniah, and eight of his men escaped from Johanan and fled to the Ammonites.
Give him the whip. Throw me the idol. No time to argue. Throw me the idol. I throw you the whip. Give me the whip.
Adios, señor.
Nothing you can do.
Adios, Sopiro.
You've got it.
I'm just going to say it. That is the greatest, the most iconic scene in all of movie history. I realize that's a big call. I realize if you're a movie nerd, you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, what about The Empire Strikes Back, where Vader says, Luke, I'm your father. And Luke says, I'll never rule the universe with you. It could be that. It could be a scene from, I don't know, the Lord of the Rings, maybe the Barbie movie, if there's something wrong with you. But I reckon that is the greatest, the most iconic scene in cinema history. Has anyone here not seen it? Just put up your hand if you have not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. Joe Clark! How did you make it onto our staff team? Go. Go home now. Watch it. We'll wait. We'll wait for you to come back. You know this is such a great scene because of the number of other people who have pinched it and put it in their thing. So there's The Simpsons, where Homer rolls after Bart as he's the boulder chasing Bart down the stairs. There's Bluey, where the children play Raider game and the boulder is actually made of a yoga ball. There's Toy Story, where Buzz gets chased by the giant globe. Even the Rugrats movie has this scene from Raiders of the Lost Ark. In fact, it's such an iconic scene that you can actually buy the Indiana Jones pop figure complete with the boulder. So that if you really want to, you can reenact this scene for yourself at home. But in fact, if you really are going to reenact this scene, can I suggest you buy for yourself the Seoul Coastal Beach Behemoth 12-foot giant beach ball? That's what it's called. This thing is extraordinary. Let me read to you a review that someone left on Amazon for it. This was the craziest thing ever. The ball took nearly 30 minutes to blow up, but when we disconnected it from the pump, it immediately caused terror throughout the coast of New Jersey. The beach ball was sent flying through the beach, knocking down innocent kids and adults, racking up many injuries. Families raced off the beach, scared for their lives as it plowed through people. It was truly scary watching grown men get taken down while trying to protect their families. Friends claim, although I'm not sure I believe them, that they saw this terrible ball down by the beaches in Massachusetts. So at least we think it's very durable. I have got to get one of those. If you've ever been to our house and you've seen our hall, we have a double width hallway. I can imagine just rolling it down the hallway and watching children flee in terror. Or we could buy one for youth. Imagine as a kind of an induction, an initiation for year six kids as they come along to youth. If you can make it past the ball, you get to come back in week two. If you survive the ball of doom. Although I should say, I've always had, since I first saw this movie, one big criticism of that scene. Have a look at the picture. Dude, just take a step backwards. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was even just ducking at that point, and the ball would have gone straight over his head. Have you ever noticed that? All he had to do, and he would have, he didn't have to go to all of that effort, all of that running and huffing and all of, it was all a complete waste of energy. In fact, have you heard the theory that Indiana Jones didn't actually need to be in that movie at all? Loads of people have noticed this. There's a whole theory around it on the internet. But Indiana Jones didn't actually need to be in Raiders of the Lost Ark because he has no influence on the outcome of the plot. So every time he tries something, either he ends up failing to achieve it or he gets something and then the Nazis take it from him so that the movie ends up exactly where it would have ended up if Indiana Jones had never actually been born. And so all that running from boulders and jumping from trains and digging up things in Egypt and fighting snakes and Nazis and swordsmen, it's all fruitless. Because the movie ends up exactly where it would have, on that island with the Nazis in possession of the Ark. And you know, the same is true of our passage in Jeremiah today. This passage that we're going through today could actually make an incredible action movie. There are plots and there are intrigues. There's treason. There's an assassination. There's a mass murder. There's a flight through the desert that ends in a battle and then another flight through the desert that ends up in Egypt. This passage has got absolutely everything in it. But at the end of it all, God's people Judah end up exactly where they were when they started. Exactly where God wants them to be, exactly where God said they would be, which is under his judgment, under the rule of Babylon. There are two key episodes that we're going to look at in this passage, and you can see them on your outline. If you're an outline downloader, if you're not an outline downloader, can I encourage you to download the outline and take notes, because it will help you to listen carefully to the talk. But we read the first of the two episodes just then. It's Gedaliah's assassination. So have a look in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. He'd found Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives from Jerusalem and Judah who were being carried into exile to Babylon. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to him, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place, and now the Lord has brought it about. He's done exactly as he said he would. All this happened because your people sinned against the Lord and didn't obey him. But today, I'm freeing you from the chains on your wrists. Come with me to Babylon if you like, and I'll look after you. But if you don't want to, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please." So here's the story. Babylon have finally conquered Jerusalem, and they're carting off all the important people to Babylon. They're just leaving the poorest of people back behind in Judah. And the word of the Lord comes again to Jeremiah. Now, up until this point, God's word has always come to Jeremiah direct. That is, God gives Jeremiah a dream or a vision or a word, and then Jeremiah repeats it to the rest of the people. But this time it's different. This time God's word comes through the general Nebuzaradan. So look in verse 2. He says, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place. And now the Lord has brought it about just as he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and didn't obey him." Now that's kind of humiliating as a situation for Judah, don't you think? When the enemy general has a better grasp of God's will than God's own people do. I mean, think about it. This guy is a pagan. He hasn't grown up with the law. He hasn't grown up with the prophets. But even he knows why Jerusalem has fallen. It's because Judah has sinned against the Lord and they've not done what God told them to. That is, it's meant to be humiliating that Israel, that Judah's enemy, knows their God's mind better than they do. And in fact, sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? Have you ever had a friend who's not a Christian remind you that Christians aren't meant to gossip while you're in the middle of telling them some juicy story? Or have you ever had a friend who's not a Christian remind you that Christians are actually meant to forgive people when you're complaining about someone else? I once had a mate tell me he was surprised that I hadn't tried harder to tell him about Jesus. He said to me, "Greg, aren't you the guys who are meant to believe in heaven and hell and all that sort of stuff? Why haven't you been trying to stop me from going to hell? Isn't this your job?" And I kind of sat there and thought, wow, he actually understands the gospel better than I do at this point. It's kind of humiliating when the pagan knows our God's mind better than we do. But it actually shows you, another thing that I think we're meant to draw from this is, God's word is true no matter who says it. So it could come through the prophet Jeremiah's lips, or it could come through the enemy Nebuzaradan's lips, or it could come through the lips of your friend who's not a Christian. But it's still God's word, and it's still true. Along the way, Nebuzaradan frees Jeremiah, and look what he says in verse 5. "Before Jeremiah turned to go, Nebuzaradan added, 'Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people, or go anywhere else you please.'" See, Nebuzaradan suggests that Jeremiah will live with Gedaliah, who the Babylonians have appointed as the governor of the place. And at that point, you would kind of think, well, maybe Gedaliah then, he's just a Babylonian puppet, but he's actually a good governor. Look what he says in 40 verse 9. "Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to the son of Shaphan, took an oath to reassure them and their men. 'Don't be afraid to serve the Babylonians,' he said. 'Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you. I myself will stay at Mizpah to represent you before the Babylonians who come to us. But you are to harvest the wine, summer fruit, and olive oil, and put them in your storage jars and live in the towns you've taken over." See, Gedaliah says, live under the Babylonians now. That's what God wants for you. And if you do that, everything will go well for you until God rescues you in the end. And in fact, things do go well. In verse 7, all the soldiers who have been in hiding start to come back to Gedaliah's side. In verse 11, the people who had been refugees in the neighboring countries find their way back and they actually prosper. So look in verse 12. and they harvested an abundance of wine and summer fruit. You see, at this point, everything is going well. Judah are where God wants them to be in the promised land. They're doing what God wants them to do. They're submitting to the Babylonians, and they begin to enjoy God's blessing. But of course, you know that it's all going to go to pot. And so have a look in 41 verse 1. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood and who'd been one of the king's officers, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. While they were eating together there, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him got up, and they struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, killing the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed as governor over the land. Ishmael also killed all the men of Judah who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, as well as the Babylonian soldiers who were there. You see, Ishmael, who's actually part of the royal family, he's got royal blood in him, he strikes down Gedaliah at a feast and a bunch of his officials, and crucially, he kills the Babylonian soldiers who were there as peacekeepers. And then on top of that, down in verse 4, the next day he slaughters 80 faithful worshippers who'd come from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria. They were going to worship at the temple, but he slaughters them in this act of mass murder. This is a terrible act of rebellion against Babylon, and it's a terrible act of rebellion against God. And then Ishmael packs up all of the people who were there, and he races off towards Ammon. And you can see up on the map, Ammon is one of the neighboring nations, and Baalis, who is the king of Ammon, he was backing Ishmael in this plan. Probably they'd made some kind of treaty. Probably Ishmael was going to become the king. Together they were going to stand and defy Babylon. And so you end up with this weird chase scene across the desert. Ishmael is hightailing it towards safety in Ammon. And look down in 41 verse 11, when Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the army officers who were with him heard about the crimes that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had committed. They took all their men, and they went to fight Ishmael, son of Nethaniah. They caught up with him near the great pool of Gibeon. And when all the people Ishmael had with him saw Johanan, son of Korea, and the army officers who were with him, they were glad. All the people Ishmael had taken captive at Mizpah turned and went over to Johanan, son of Korea. But Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and 8 of his men escaped from Johanan and fled to the Ammonites. And so here we are. The final result of all of that plotting and all of that intrigue and treason and assassination and mass slaughter, the final result of all of it is Judah end up exactly where they started. They're still in the land where God told them to be. They're still under Babylonian rule. And Ishmael is essentially Indiana Jones. He might as well never even been born for everything that he achieved. As what God said would happen is exactly what does happen. Which leads us to the second big episode of our passage that we haven't read, which is the flight to Egypt. So Johanan, who was actually one of Gedaliah's lieutenants, he starts to lead the people back. And have a look in chapter 41, verse 17. And they went on, stopping at Geruth Kimmim near Bethlehem, on their way to Egypt to escape the Babylonians. They were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had killed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed as governor over the land. So like I said, Johanan is actually one of Gedaliah's lieutenants, but instead of doing what Gedaliah wanted and staying in the land, he thinks to himself, well, look, we're done for now. The Babylonians are going to hear about everything that's going to happen. They're going to hear that the governor they appointed has been killed and that their soldiers have been killed. And so there's only one thing for it. We've got to run for the hills. And so Johanan decides to run in the opposite direction this time. He runs off towards Egypt. Now, Egypt is never a good idea for God's people. Right from Genesis chapter 12, when God told Abram to go to the promised land, and the first thing Abram did was actually go off to Egypt, right from that moment onwards, Egypt is never a good idea for God's people. Egypt always represents rebellion. It always represents not trusting God. It always represents not listening to God. We know that God wants Judah to stay in the promised land. We know that God wants Judah to stay under Babylonian rule. He's told them that again and again. And yet, I don't know about you, but I can actually understand Johanan's way of thinking here. Haven't you ever found yourself in a situation where disobeying God actually seems like your only option? If I do what God tells me to do here, I can't see anything but disaster. If I tell the truth in this situation, if I come clean here, if I stand up for Jesus here, if I stand up to my boss here, if I stand up to my family here, I just can't see how things are going to work out well if I obey God. My only option is to sin. My only option is to run off to Egypt. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? That's the thing about trusting God, right? It's not trust when it's easy. I don't really have to trust God when obedience is easy, when there's no actual cost to trusting God. At that point, I'm not really trusting God. I'm just going along in the same direction as God. When no one's attacking me, when I'm not going to get any trouble for obeying God. I only find out if I really trust God when obedience is costly, when it's going to cost me a relationship, or where I think it's going to cost me a job. Do I trust God in that situation that he's really going to look after me? Do I trust God in that situation that he actually knows what he's doing and that he loves me? Will I trust God enough to obey him when there's a cost involved? That's what Johanan should have done. He knew that God wanted Judah in the promised land under the rule of Babylon. He should have trusted that God would untangle the mess that Ishmael had created. Returning to Egypt is never the answer, either for Johanan or us. We just need to trust God. And in fact, just for a minute, it kind of looks like Judah might actually do that. So have a look in 42 verse 1. Then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet, and they said to him, "Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. As you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." That's actually a good sign, right? Pray to the Lord your God to tell us where we should go and what we should do. Although, if you think about it, they already know where they should go. They already know what they should do. God's been telling them. But this is a pretty good sign. And in fact, look what they say down in verse 5. "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Whether it's favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it'll go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God." That's a really good sign, isn't it? Except it turns out it's garbage. They are not willing to listen to God's word when it's unfavorable, and they're not willing to obey God. Because in verses 7 to 21, Jeremiah tells them again, exactly what he's been saying for chapters now, go back to the land, stay in the land, stay under Babylonian rule. If you do that, things will go well. God will eventually rescue you. And if you don't, it's going to be disastrous. And then look what happens in chapter 43, verse 1. When Jeremiah had finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, Azariah, son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You're lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt and settle there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians so that they may kill us or carry us into exile in Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the army officers and all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. And off to Egypt they run. And in 43 verse 7, they entered Egypt in disobedience to the Lord and went as far as Tapanhes. They disobeyed. And so look what God says to Jeremiah in 43 verse 9. While the Jews are watching, take some large stones with you and bury them in the clay of the brick pavement at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace at Tapanhes. Then say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I buried here. He will spread his royal canopy over them. He'll come and attack Egypt, bringing death to those destined for death, captivity to those destined for captivity, and the sword to those destined for the sword. He'll set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he'll burn their temples and take their gods captive. As a shepherd picks his garment clean of lice, so he'll pick Egypt clean and then depart. There in the temple of the sun in Egypt, he'll demolish the sacred pillars and will burn down the temples of the gods of Egypt. In other words, Judah are going to end up exactly where they started. It's Indiana Jones all over again. After all of the plotting, after all of the intrigue, after the assassination of Gedaliah and the slaughter of the 80 faithful worshippers, and then the flight through the desert towards Ammon and the big battle that happens, and then another flight through the desert towards Egypt, God says, Judah, we're just going to end up exactly where I want them to be. Under Babylonian rule. Nothing has changed. Although they are worse off in one way. Have a look at what God says to them, what Jeremiah says to them in 42:19. He says, remnant of Judah, the Lord's told you, don't go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today, you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, pray to the Lord for us. Tell us everything he says and we'll do it. I've told you today, but you still haven't obeyed the Lord your God in all he sent me to tell you. So now be sure of this. You will die by the sword, famine and plague in the place where you want to go and settle. See, Jeremiah says to Judah, it was a fatal mistake for you to ask God to tell you what to do if you were always going to rebel anyway. It's fine to ask God for his word if you want to obey it, but to ask for it and then to rebel against it? Well, that's stupid. That just means they're now twice as guilty. Actually, there's kind of a good warning there. Don't ask for God's wisdom if you're not sure you want it. James tells us that in James chapter 1, doesn't he? He says, pray for wisdom and God will give it to you. But make sure you follow it. If you're going to ask for God's advice, take it whatever it turns out to be. But you know, I think the big point of this passage is you can't outrun God. You can't outmaneuver him. You can't outwit him. You can't outplot and outscheme God. If God says something is going to happen, it will. It's the nature of prophecy. Prophecy isn't God predicting the future like a magician. No, prophecy is God deciding the future, decreeing the future, declaring the future. And then he makes sure his word comes true. And look, if you're a Christian, we know that far better than Judah, don't we? Because we've seen the ultimate example of it. We've seen a time when another assassination failed to thwart God's plans. Look what the persecuted Christians pray about Jesus' death in Acts chapter 4. They say, sovereign Lord, in other words, kingly Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, Jesus' death was a lot like the assassination of Gedaliah. That happens in the midst of plotting and intrigue as Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles all conspire against Jesus. And in Luke, Satan enters into Judas and the Jewish leaders are all in on it too. And all of them have their own agenda and all of them are opposed to God. And yet together, all that they achieve in all of their plotting and their scheming and their assassination is exactly what God's power and will had decided beforehand would happen. Because God had sent Jesus to die for our sins. Jesus was always going to die for our sins. God sent him to bear Jesus to bear our anger, God's anger at our wrongdoing. And God's plan was always to raise Jesus from the dead so that he'd rule the universe. And all that the Jews and all that Pilate and all that the Romans and Satan and Judas achieved was exactly what God wanted them to do. Jesus' resurrection and his death show us better than anything, you can't thwart God. And look, if you're a Christian, that's actually the best news of all, isn't it? You see, we view this passage from the other side of the cross, where God isn't so much the God who is judging us as the Father who's saved us. If you're a Christian, we're not in the position of God saying, stay under my judgment in Judah by the Babylonians. He's the one who's saying, come up to heaven. He's the one who's promising to bring us home to heaven. We have a different promise to the people of Judah. But just like nothing could thwart God's judgment in Judah, nothing will ever thwart God's promises of salvation to us, his people. Satan won't. Our culture won't. Even our sin won't thwart God's purposes. He'll bring us home to salvation. This is actually one of the things that Christians sometimes worry about. They wrestle with the idea that God is in control and that God will bring his purposes. And they'll say, well, if God is in control, does that mean I do nothing? What's my job as a Christian? Do I just kind of sit there as a lump? No, what the New Testament says is, since God is in control, you work with him. One of the passages I've always loved is Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, verse 13, Paul gives us this tremendous encouragement, doesn't he? He says, if you're a Christian, if you're one of God's children, God is working in you to achieve his good purpose. If you're a Christian, God has a good purpose for you. His purpose is to save you. His purpose is to grow you. His purpose is to change you. And his purpose is to ultimately bring you home to heaven. And God's powerful. God will do that. He'll work in you to will and to act towards that end. Sometimes even against your own hopes. I remember going to uni with a deliberate plan to fall away. I'd become a Christian at the beginning of year 12, and I'd been a Christian for a couple of years, and I went to uni thinking, I think I'm done with this whole Christian thing. I'm going to spend the next 3 or 4 years at uni, and I'm just going to have the best time that I can. But in my first week at uni, God grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. Before I knew it, I was sitting in a good church. I was in a growth group being taught the Bible. Someone was meeting with me one-to-one. God was working in my life to fulfill his purpose, even against my own will, to bring about his purposes. And what do I do with that? Well, verse 12, Paul says, since God is working out working in you to achieve his purposes, you work out your salvation. I should live it out. I should act it out. I should get on board with what God's doing. He's working to save me. I should work with him. I should obey him in verse 12. That is, God's being in control is actually the best news in the world. In our passage, God controls the two greatest empires on the planet. He controls Babylon, and he controls Egypt, and he controls the little pawn Judah. And in Jesus' time, he controls the greatest empire that had ever been. He controls the Roman Empire. And now he's in control of my life as well. That gives me confidence to trust him. And it gives me confidence to obey him. In fact, if you're not a Christian yet, you can see this is a God worth checking out, can't you? A God this powerful, a God this incredible, who controls nations and empires, and who even sent his son to die for you. This is a God you've got to check out, right? Come along to the Life Series. Get to know this God. But if you do know him, look, why not trust his word enough to obey him, even when it's costly? Is there an area of your life at the moment where you really are struggling and wrestling with trusting God? Because it just seems like sin is your best option here. Sin means that you're going to be financially better off. Or sin means that you're going to be relationally better off. Or romantically better off. Or professionally better off. Or maybe it's not even just sin. Maybe it's just doing something that you know is not wise. I know God would tell me that doing this is dumb, but I just can't see how a good outcome will come if I obey God and do what's wise here. No, trust God. Trust God enough to let him deal with the outcome. He really does know what he's doing. Trust him and obey him and see if you don't end up much happier and much more at peace and much more like Jesus. I'm going to pray that we'll do exactly that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find it really hard to trust you. We see before us two decisions sometimes. The decision to go your way, and it just seems like disaster is ahead of us. Or the decision to go our own way. Help us not to do that. Help us to see that you are the God who loves us and who is in control of all things. Help us to see that your plans and purposes can't be thwarted. Help us to see that you're working in us for your good purpose. We pray that you help us to trust you enough to obey you. We pray for those of us here tonight who really are on that knife's edge of walking towards sin or walking towards obedience. Please help us to see the kind of God that you are. Please help us to see the ruin that lies along the road of disobedience. Please help us to see that we can't outrun you and your purposes. Please help us to trust you enough to obey you. Amen.